Well, I'm keen to get into the Word of God tonight. We're taking a different tack for a couple of weeks, trying to lay a couple of foundations here for us as we move towards a series on a series that's going to be on biblical counseling. And I don't know whether I should even call it that. It's really, how do you, as a Christian, help other people with the Bible? All right? We all hold this book in our hand and we say, you know, the answers to life are all in here. And then someone comes and they're crying on our shoulder and we're hugging them and we're thinking, ah, what's a good verse? If only I could remember that verse. And we struggle. Well, my goal is to help you think biblically, number one, when counseling other people. And so we're going to go into that. Before I get there, I want to spend a couple of weeks just diving into the Psalms. I feel like I've kind of been hammering away with the Word of God at you, and I want to encourage your hearts, and I want you to be blessed through the Word of God, and I trust these studies and a number of the Psalms will do that for you. Tonight we're looking at Psalm chapter 1, and as you turn there, it's true of all of us that we have to make choices. Choices flood every part of our life. Choices from the time that we wake up until the time we go to sleep. We make choices as to the time we will set the alarm to get up. Some of us, you know, we crank that alarm as close as possible and we figure it all out and right down to the very minute so that we walk into our workplace just on start, punch in or whatever it is. But we make choices at the time that we'll wake up. We make choices in the morning as to the clothes we will wear, the breakfast cereal that we will consume, the car that we will drive, the route that we'll even take to work, the words that we speak or don't speak, the people that we call and hang out with. Choices. Choices everywhere in every part of our lives. You can't escape making choices. You really can't. You might sit there and say, well, I'm not going to make any choices today. And the moment you've said that, you've just made a choice that you will not make any choices. You cannot escape the reality that God has put a responsibility into your life to make choices. You have to make choices. Some people make choices as to how they're going to live their life in terms of what the world offers. And some people want to try and gain things from this world in a dishonest way. And they make choices, dishonest choices. Some make immoral choices. They choose to discard and to discount God. And they choose to do what their flesh demands them and wants of them to do. These are choices people make. Even this week, as I was sitting and thinking about this, you know, there were people in California this week who were under this cloud of these wildfires who made choices. Some people made choices to stay in their homes and to fight to protect their homes from the raging fires that were bearing down on their homes. And some of those people reaped the result of those choices, which was death. They chose death. They didn't think they were choosing death, but that's what they did. They chose death. They chose not to heed the counsel of those who fought fires, many of them for many, many years, who can tell them that you can't outrun a fire. A wildfire will outrun you. And yet they chose to stay and to fight and to protect their homes from this encroachment, this fierce fury that was coming down upon them. Others chose to leave their homes. Others had to make that tough choice. What do I take? What do I not take? What can I fit in the car? You know, and it would have been quite a documentary to have been there with a camera and watching what people took and what they didn't take. What was important to Mrs. X on street corner such and such? And what was important to Mr. Y over there? And what did people think was important for them to take and to hold on to? I wonder what choices you would have made if it was your house that was being threatened. What would you have chosen to take with you? What would have been of value to you that you would have crammed into the back seat of your car or into the trunk of your car? Well, it was God who gave man the ability to choose. In the Garden of Eden, right back in the book of Genesis, we find Adam and Eve were given a choice. They were given the freedom to make a choice. God said to them, God said, of all the fruit of the trees that are in the garden, you may eat freely of these trees. But of the tree that's in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. They had a choice. They could obey God or they could disobey God. And beloved, I don't know where you stand tonight. Friend, I don't know where you stand tonight, but I want to tell you that every choice that you make in this life, you are either choosing to obey God or you are choosing to disobey God. Every choice. And you might say, well, I make choices I don't even think about God. That's right. That's right, we do. And how foolish is that? Because some of our choices will not only have natural consequences, but the Bible says our choices have eternal and spiritually eternal consequences. There is a spiritual world and it is as real as the natural world in which we live. Of all the choices that we'll make in this life, there is one choice that stands before us all. Either we will choose to live righteously or we will choose to live unrighteously. We'll either choose to be godly or we'll choose to live an ungodly life. But you make the choice and you will be held accountable to your choices. Tonight I want to encourage you with the Word of God to consider which choices you are making. What camp do they fall into? Do they fall into the camp of the righteous or do they fall into the camp of the unrighteous? Psalm chapter 1 helps us to see the importance of these choices. As we come to the Psalms, it was Spurgeon who called the Psalms the treasury of David, because the Psalms are full of riches. They're full of the riches of the revelation of God, and they're full of the riches of the experiences of people who have tried in this life or endeavored in this life to walk in a way that pleases God. The Psalms unfold to us. They're like a veil that's being removed into the very hearts of people. They are the soul cry of people as they wrestle with the issues of life. And as we come to this psalm, we will see that there are issues that are vital to our lives, and I pray that the next couple of weeks will do the same. Please take Psalm 1 and read it with me. Read from verse 1, Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. It is titled up, "The Righteous and the Wicked Contrasted." Verse 1, the word of the Lord. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." It is my purpose tonight that together we will contrast and look at this contrast in Psalm chapter 1 between two different kinds of people that exist in the world in which we live. There are the righteous and there are the unrighteous, and they are that based on their choices, as you will see from this psalm. And as we do this, I want you to ask this question: am I choosing the right path? Am I choosing the right way? These two kinds of people, as I've said, are the righteous and the wicked. Let's look at the first, the righteous man. Let's consider this man. Verses 1 to 3 speak to this man. How blessed, it says, is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. I want you to notice how blessed. It is the righteous man who is the blessed man. This Hebrew word for blessed is positioned right up front in the sentence, and it's literally, as it reads here, how blessed or blessed is the man. And it's positioned up front because the writer wants us to get the emphasis of what he's dealing with here. He wants you to know that there is a pathway that is a blessed pathway. If you are the righteous person, if you are a righteous person, then according to the psalmist, you are blessed. What does this word blessed mean? It just simply means supremely happy. I don't like using the word happy because it kind of has connotations connected to circumstance, happenstance. It's where it comes from. But nonetheless, it's true to say that the truly blessed man is the man who has joy in his heart. He is a happy man. He knows why he's here. He knows where he's come from and he knows where he's going. He isn't lost. He isn't in the darkness. He's a happy man. His life is blessed. He knows who sustains him. He knows who upholds him. He knows who keeps him. Now this blessedness, this supreme happiness, this supreme joy, if you like, is not a mood. This is not just a mood, but a condition. It is a condition to this man. It is not a right, but it is something that this man knows that he has. He's blessed. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, as far as I know, and I've met a lot of people in my life, I don't think there's anybody who exists in this world who doesn't want that kind of life. I mean, I don't want to live the next however many years God gives me miserable, discontent, grumbling. I don't want to eke out an existence in this world as though the world is against me, as though life's not really worth living, but what else can one do? You just have to live. And so I take another step, and life is this burden of drudgery and despair. You might be surprised to know that a large, perhaps the percentage-wise, the larger percentage of people who live in this world, actually when you boil down their life, live in that realm of despair. But the blessed man, he's not like that. Why, he grabs life. He loves life. He looks forward to the next day, the next moment, the next hour, the next month. He just, life is a blessing to him. There's a fullness, there's a wholeness. And yet it's true also that unless a man or a woman finds out where this blessedness comes from, he will or she will live their life in misery, without hope, without God in this world. The Bible declares, as we look back into the Genesis chapter 1, the Bible declares that God created this world and he created it very good. It was very good. And he made man in his own image, and he made woman and male and female. He created them and he made them and he put them in this beautiful garden where everything that they needed was there. It was supplied for them. They didn't have to labor for it. They didn't have to work for it. There was no banks that they had to go and bank. There was no interest to pay. There were no roads to drive on, no road rules. There was just everything laid out for them. Fruit galore. A life to live. What a blessing. And they had communion with God every day. They could commune with the Creator. And yet the Bible also declares that blessing ceased the day that Adam chose to rebel against his Creator. The day that Adam chose, as the head of the human race, to step out and say, "Well, God, thank you very much. Thank you for all this blessing. But you know what? I want to do it my way. I want to go my way." And Adam chose that which he decided was important over what God said was important. And he plunged the human race into despair and hopelessness. Sin entered the world, and because of sin, death came to all men. Beloved, have you ever stopped? Friend, have you ever stopped and thought, where does all the unfairness and the injustice of this world come from? Where does it come from? In the process of counseling people, in the process of talking with people, I hear it again and again. Life is unfair. It is unfair. Life is unfair. But where does the unfairness come from? People point the finger everywhere. They blame somebody else, just like Adam did. Well, it was the woman you gave me. And when God said, well, turn to the woman, he said, what have you done? She said, well, it was the serpent that you put in the garden. The serpent deceived me. And he turned to the serpent, he said, what is this that you've done? And the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Sorry. Adam's sin, death came into the world, and because of that death, the curse of God is over the world. The Bible says we are born into a world that's under the condemnation of God. Someone was really shocked this week when I said to them, I said, you know what? This world is one day going to be rolled up like a scroll and consumed by fire. Their eyes opened like this. It was a new thought. No one had ever told them that the world doesn't just go on forever. I said, there is a day of judgment coming, and God is going to judge this world. And we better be ready for that judgment. They never thought about that. Well, God did. God thought about it. God thought about it long before he created the heavens and the earth, long before man sinned, and God provided a redeemer. That redeemer was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world as God's gift to humankind, God's gift to the nations, if you like, God's gift to all the people who've ever lived in all of time. Jesus came, and he suffered, and he endured the wrath of a holy God against sin, even though he never sinned. And he bore that wrath and that judgment of God so that you and I might go free. So that you and I, if we would only come and confess our sin to God and humble ourselves under God's mighty hand and acknowledge that we are on a sinking ship that's going down, that the world is like the Titanic and it's heading down to the bottom of God, of the ocean of God's judgment, and we have but a short time before that time comes. And God will hold us to accounts. We need to get off the sinking ship. And Jesus Christ stands apart from the world, and he reaches out to us and he says, come, come, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, come to me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle of heart, and my load is easy and my burden is light. Jesus stands, as it were, with his hand connected to the very heart or the throne of heaven, and he reaches down and he says, let me save you from the sinking ship of this world. And the Bible says, if you will only reach out, if you'll only trust in that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you only put your hand in the hand of Jesus Christ, if you'll only repent of your sin, lay down your self-righteousness, lay down your self-effort, submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ, embrace Him as your Savior, then you will be delivered. Jesus is, and He's called the Savior of the world. And we've been learning this from our studies on Sunday morning. Well, the righteous man is blessed, but I want you to notice three characteristics of this man's life, three characteristics of the righteous man. Come back to verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The blessed man has three characteristics. The first is this, he's set apart from the world. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But before we get there, look at this. There's three things that happen. It's a progression here. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. And he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He does not do this. This is a double negative. He doesn't go this place. No, he does not. Is literally how it says, how it reads in the Hebrew. But notice the progression of walking, of standing, and of sitting. This is the progression that every person who walks into the pathway of the wicked goes through. There is a progression of walking and watching, and then there's a progression of stopping and standing and observing, and then there's the progression of sitting down. It's like when you're walking through your lounge and the TV's on and there's something that comes onto the screen as you're walking through and you notice it and you stop and you stand and you watch. And it appeals to the lust of your flesh. And before you know it, you're sitting in that armchair and you're leaning back and you're watching what you know is not pleasing to the God who created you and sustains you. But you do it. That's the progression. Notice what this man who is set apart from the world, notice what he must avoid. He must avoid the counsel of the wicked. He must avoid the counsel of the wicked. The word counsel here speaks to thought or belief, that which is the continuous nature of the wicked. That which is erroneous, that which is an error, that which is false, that which is not true about this world. The blessed person must reject more than just ungodly advice. He must reject all ungodly philosophies and worldviews. He must choose not to ascribe to the thinking of the world, nor should he use the wisdom of the world to try and discover the pathway ahead for life. One of the things that disturbs me most in the evangelical church is that the church has been willing to reach out and embrace the ungodly philosophies of counseling. And many churches have set up counseling centers attached to their churches. And you know, in those counseling centers, they call themselves biblical counselors. But if you go and ask them, what is the basis of your model? What model do you use? There's 253 different recognized different counseling models out there in the world. Did you know that? 253 that I know of that are worldly, ungodly counseling philosophies. And they come from ungodly men and ungodly women. You ask them, which model do they use? And they probably can't even give you an answer. And the reason is that most churches do is they get sucked in first to the lie that all truth is God's truth. That's what they get sucked into. All truth is God's truth. And along comes Satan and he says, you know, he says that fruit there, that fruit over there, that's going to make you like God. It's going to make you like God. And you think, well, it could do. And you embrace it. See, not just because somebody stands up and makes some statement doesn't mean that it's necessarily true. We need to avoid the counsel of the wicked, and that's where the counsel of the wicked is. That's the heartbeat of the counsel of the wicked today. It is in the counseling centers of this world that have spurned the Word of God, that have rejected the truth of God's Word, that have turned their back on God Himself and have said, you know what, we're wise enough and smart enough here in the 21st century to observe all of mankind's struggles and to come up with the answers. And to be honest, it angers me. It angers me when I see people who go into these centers and their lives are entrapped and ensnared in worldviews and in philosophies that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is that these counseling centers are often connected to the very places that name the name of Christ. Beloved, we need to be set apart from the world. We need to be set apart from the worldly counsel. We need to turn our back on it. But look what else this man, this righteous man who's set apart from the world. Look at what else he must avoid. He must avoid the counsel of the wicked, but he must avoid the pathway of sinners. This word pathway speaks of actions and of behavior and of lives and of the lifestyle of evil men and women. It speaks again to this lifestyle, the sinful lifestyle. A lifestyle going in the opposite direction to what God created man to walk in. And I've said this here, I'm going to say it again tonight. You will never, listen to this, you will never know completely who you are until you figure out what the Creator created you to be. And when I read the Bible, mankind was created for one reason and one reason only, and that was to declare the glory of God. We are the pinnacle or the height of God's creation. When God created man and woman in His image, and the image of God, He created them, and He put them together, male and female, He said, "This is very good." Humankind reflect the glory of God in a way that no other aspect of creation can. We are relational, thinking, loving, joyful, emotive human beings who can relate to one another and worship God. And that's what we were created for, to bring glory to God, to worship God. And if you haven't figured that out yet, then I pray tonight that you'll lay hold of that and get to know the God who created you to worship Him. Because when you do, your life will be radically different. But this godly man, he avoids the pathway of sinners, the lifestyle of the sinner. Now the word here for the word pathway is a very interesting Hebrew word. It means to make loud noise or to cause a tumult. It has the idea of provoking a riot, of creating a disturbance, of making trouble. And the godly man does not live in this way. He is obedient, on the other hand, he's obedient to the laws of the land and life. He's a man of moral character, moral fiber. The sinner's lifestyle is, on the other hand, is led by their loose thinking and their loose living. There is no morals, there is no standards. They do what they want to do and how they want to do it. The blessed man, he doesn't hang around those kinds of lifestyles. He doesn't hang around the places where that kind of lifestyle is fed and encouraged. He doesn't go to the nightclubs. He doesn't go out and join the groups of people in the parties to get drunk. The righteous man makes a choice and he chooses not to walk in the path of the unrighteous. No wonder Paul could say to the Corinthian church, a church that had so embraced the world that there was more of the world in the boat than there was outside the boat, and the boat was sinking. And Paul says, come out and be separate. Separate yourself from the world. Now you are of the world, he taught, but you're in the world, sorry, but you're not of the world. We have a specific task. The church has a specific task while in this world to reach out and to save through the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a part of the process of saving others out of the sinking ship of this world. We're not to go down there and dance on the floor of life. We're not to embrace the lifestyle of the wicked. Third thing that the righteous man must avoid, we see here, is he must avoid the seat of the scoffers or the scornful. This seat of the scoffers or the scornful refers to the gathering and the assembly of those who mock and ridicule the truth that God has revealed to us in His holy word. Instead of accepting God's judgment that all men are sinners, the scoffers want to blame everybody else for the problems. Scoffers have no time for the absolute truth of God's word. They don't have time for absolutes at all. They're relativists. If it's okay for you to live the way you want to live, that's okay. Well, friend, I love you too much. I love you too much to make that kind of statement. I love you too much to let you continue to drive your life down the road of the wicked and fall off the precipice into the judgment of a holy God. And Jesus Christ loves you more than I could ever love you. And in fact, that's all I can do is point you to the one who gave His life for you, so that you might turn around, repent of your sin, turn away from the pathway of the unrighteous, and turn back and walk the narrow pathway to God. The righteous man, he is set apart from the world. But notice the second positive quality of this man. He's not only set apart from the world, but look at verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. The righteous man is saturated in the Word. He's set apart from the world, yes, but he saturates himself in the Word of God. His delight is in the Word. This is the blessed man's attitude to the revelation of God. Those whom God blesses are not delighted with sin. They're not delighted with the world. They're not enamored by the riches of this world. No, they're enamored by the Word of God and the riches it contains. Read Psalm 119. and think through that psalm and all the times that the psalmist says that God's word is more precious than silver or gold or diamonds or jewels or sweeter than the honey of a honeycomb. This desire to delight in the word of God literally means this. It means to love, to have a love for the obedience of the scriptures. And it is an obedience to the scriptures that brings about this blessing in our lives. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have success." Oh, I love that. You will make your way prosperous, and you will have success. Psalm 37:4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And rightly understood, that psalm is not saying that you can delight yourself in the Lord and somehow that's going to feed all your flesh. No, the whole principle of this psalm is that as you delight yourself in God, God changes your heart. God puts in your heart desires for what is good and what is right and what will bring Him glory and honor. And God will infuse those desires into your heart so the things that you once hankered for, you no longer hanker for. The alcohol that seems so important to you, the drugs, the sex, the money, the business, whatever it is, those things will not matter anymore. God will put desires in your heart to love the unlovely. God will put desires in your heart to lay your life down for others. God will put desires in your heart to love your wife and your husbands. He'll put desires in your heart to serve Him in a way you can't even imagine. But first what? Delight yourself in the word of the Lord. When you do that, you delight yourself in the Lord. But notice he says here, not only does he delight in the law of the Lord, but he meditates on this word. This is the action of the blessed man with the word of God. Meditation to the soul is what digestion is to the body. The word meditation comes from the agrarian world, from cattle. Most of you have been around farms. If you haven't, you've smelt them. Cattle farms. We got several around us. They smell lovely. I tell you, man, there's got to be something you can squirt out there over Turlock, you know, that makes it smell nice. But anyway, these cows, they have it. But a cow, what does it do? The cow takes the food into its first stomach, and then it goes and it sits down. It sits down in the shade or the cool. If there's a tree somewhere, it'll sit in that. If not, it just sits on the hilltop of its own dung down here in Foster's Farms. But anyway, there it sits, and it brings up some of that food, and it chews it over. And it swallows it, and it goes into its second stomach, and then after a while, it brings it up from the second stomach, and it chews it all over again. Sounds disgusting, doesn't it? Sounds absolutely disgusting. But that's what an animal does. They chew the cud. They chew the food that they've taken in again and again and again, at least three times, sometimes more. But at least three times, four stomachs, is that right? Am I right? It's a long, long time since I went to school, agricultural school. But they have these stomachs that they just keep pushing it down. And every time they chew that food over, they get a little bit more goodness out of it. Well, the blessed man is the man who not only delights in the Word of God, but he meditates on it. He chews the cud of the Word of God. He chews it over and over. He doesn't open the Bible and go, "Ha!" And he looks at a verse and goes, "Right, that's my life verse." No, he goes to the Word and he reads it and he thinks about it. He meditates on it and he chews it over and he says, and he asks himself 100 questions. What is God saying to this, through this man here? What is God trying to declare? And what was God's intent as he wrote this? And you begin to ask the questions, the who, the what, the why, the where, and the wherefore. You seek to understand what God, who's the author of the Bible, is trying to say to you in this day and age. Meditate on the Word of God. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight, and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I love Jeremiah. That poor guy. I mean, they're poor guy. God says, I'm gonna call you. I set you apart before you're even born to be a prophet to this nation. And you know what, Jeremiah? As I call you, these people aren't even going to listen to you. They're going to hate you. They're going to despise you. They're going to throw things at you. They're going to put you in a well. They're going to let you rot away down there for many days. You're going to have a terrible life. And Jeremiah says this, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and a delight in my heart, for I have been called by your name." Where did he learn that from? He learned that from the word of God. "I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." It's the place of security. It's the place of fullness and blessing to be called by God's name. Ezekiel 3:3 says, in Ezekiel, he said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving to you." Ezekiel said, "Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth." The word of God is food to the human soul. We need to meditate on it. But notice it says he meditated on it day and night. We need to endure in the word, night and day. There's an intensity here. The blessed man is intense in his study of the word of God. The people God blesses not only read the word, but they study it, they memorize it, they meditate on it, and they do it day and night. I have people come to me and say, "You know, I'm not really a morning person, so I do my quiet time at night." I don't know what that means, but because I can't find anything in the scripture about this quiet time business that goes on. All I read is that these guys that God blessed were in the word, and the word was in them, and they chewed it over every moment of their lives. It was constantly in them, day and night. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." The spiritually blessed or joyful man, this happy man, he's characterized by a consistent contemplation and internalization of God's word for every moral, ethical choice in life. Nothing is done outside of obedience to the word of God. You want to be wise? And study the word of God, because the word of God makes wise the simple or the naive. You want to get saved? Then study the word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You want to be blessed? Study the word of God, because the fruit that satisfies the human soul is contained in a knowledge of God, and a knowledge of God is contained right here between the two covers of this book. Well, the first characteristic of the righteous man is that he's set apart from the world. The second is he's saturated in the word of God. But look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. "He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." What are the results of this man who sets himself apart from the world and who meditates and saturates himself with the word of God? Well, the results are right here. He becomes spiritually productive. Spiritually productive. That's the third characteristic of a godly man. He's set apart from the world. He's saturated in the word, but he's spiritually productive. I love this. Spiritual productivity. There's a number of things that stand out as we think of that from these verses. The first is stability. Spiritual productivity relates to stability. You're not blown around by every wind of doctrine. You're not running off after this guy and that guy and some new teaching that's coming out of the scriptures. You know, the latest book. Hey, have you heard the latest thing? You know, your best hour now, you know, used to be your best life. It'll get down to your best minute. I'm sure of it. Whatever it is. You don't chase those things. Why? Because look at what it says here. He will be like a tree, what? Planted. And in my version, it has the little word firmly. And the reason they've done that is because it literally means he will be transplanted. In the Hebrew, the word is transplanted. It means that someone takes this tree, and I was going to do this tonight, and I forgot. I was going to have a beautiful green tree on this side, and one of those bushes in a pot. And then I was going to go down the back here, you know, in the baseball area, and there's about 7 trees down there, beautiful redwoods. And I was going to dig one of those babies out, and I was going to bring it and put it in a pot. And it's brown, and it's dry, and it snaps, and it's just ugly. It's awful, right? And you know why it died? You know why those seven trees down there died? Daryl will tell you afterwards. Okay? No, I'll tell you. I'll tell you. They died because someone turned the water off. They weren't transplanted with the care and the intention that this righteous man, this godly man is transplanted. He's taken out of the kingdom of darkness and he's planted into the kingdom of light by streams of water. But there's a stability here. And it's interesting because the tense in this verse is passive. You can't transplant yourself. You can't get yourself out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's passive. God has to work on you and take you out of that kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of light. You see, salvation is God's work. It's God's grace at work in our lives. But notice what else. Not only is there stability, but the green tree that's planted by streams of water speaks of security. Security. It's by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. But the security here is that its roots have gone down into the stream by which it was planted, then it draws its sustenance. It doesn't matter if you have the Santa Ana winds blowing. It doesn't matter whether the sun's blazing down on it day after day after day, 365 days of a year in California. It never rains in California. Well, occasionally, but you know, that's how it is, right? It's what the songwriter said. It never rains in California. It just pours. And that's so true. Well, in this case, these trees, they are secure. They're secure against all that comes against them, the blowing of the wind and the heat of the sun. So too is the righteous man. The righteous man is stable. He's transplanted and he's healed in to the ground in which he's put in. And his roots go down. He's secure because he draws from these streams of water that God supplies. It's not what's above the ground that's important for a tree. It's what's under the ground. And it's true for the Christian. It's not what everybody sees that's important. It's where you're drawing your strength from. Are you rooted into the streams of living water? Jesus said this. He said, "I am the living water. He who drinks of me shall be satisfied." Where are you trying to get your satisfaction from in this world? Because I can tell you this, there's no security in what the world is offering us, none whatsoever. But there's security in what God offers us. Stability, security, productivity. Look at it, yields its fruit in its season. A lot of you are almond farmers. And I can assure you that if you had an almond tree that got blight and produced no fruit, that it wouldn't be very long before you went along and grabbed that tree by its trunk and rooted it out and planted something that would produce. In fact, isn't that what you've been doing, Dave? Ripping out almond trees and you're going to plant something that's going to produce, right? No point in having ground that produces nothing. And so you want productivity. Well, here, the righteous man has productivity. He has productivity because he is planted firmly and he's by streams of water. There's vitality. He's green and he's lush. This tree is green, even in difficult times. And notice what it says here. And whatever he does, he prospers. There's prosperity. There's prosperity in the righteous man's life in every area of his life. In every area of his life. The green tree is a blessing to others. Imagine with me, just as we think through this righteous man's life, imagine with me that you are a traveler and you have been walking through the arid wilderness of Sinai. And you're coming out of the Sinai wilderness and the sun's been beating on you and your skin's blistering and it's cracked and your lips are parched and your eyebrows are almost burned off and you're just staggering along the road. And you're just longing for somewhere where you can rest, but there's no shelter. And then you see in the distance a green tree. Where are you going to go? To the green tree. Because you know that green tree has got a source of water. Or it wouldn't be green in this desert. And so you go and you shelter under it. And you rest in its shade. And a green tree is a beautiful thing. And people in Hickman need to plant more of them. They're a beautiful thing. And you as a righteous man or a righteous woman can be like that tree to those who are walking down the pathway of life through the deserts and through the difficulties and through the parched land of this world that offers heaven but delivers hell, that offers everything but delivers nothing. It says, come and buy and drink and eat and satisfy your soul. And when you're finished, it all comes to nothing. There's a book that was written, The Chasing of the Dragon, and it spoke of a woman who all her life was being called by the world, and she was lured by the things of the world, by the lusts of her flesh and the pride of life and the boasting of what she had and did, and everything that she went after, everything that she tried to get a hold of, she said it was like chasing a dragon. And as soon as I thought that I got hold of that dragon, it was gone. It was vaporized. Well, she's really just telling us the story of Song of Solomon, of King Solomon, who says in Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. There's a time to plant and a time to tear up. There's a time to laugh and a time to mourn. But he said at the end of it all, it's just vanity. If all you have is a view of life in this world, it's vanity. It all comes to nothing. Just nothing. A chasing after the wind. But the righteous man, he's not like that. There's a prosperity in his life. People are drawn and attracted to him, and he gives out of the sustenance that God has given to him to the weary travelers in this world. I pray your life is like that. I pray your life is like that. I pray your life overflows with the fruit of the Spirit, that when people meet you, they see love. They experience the deep joy that flows through your inner being. When they walk into your home, that they experience peace and not war. When they need help, you're there. They experience your kindness and your goodness. When they need something, you're there. You're merciful. And when they fall down, you're gentle. You pick them up. You don't condemn them. You pick them up. And you do everything you can to help them get back on the path to finding God. And finding what you've found. This is the righteous man. This is what characterizes the righteous man. He is a man who is set apart from the world. He is a man who's saturated in the Word of God. And he is a man who's spiritually productive. May that be true of our lives. I pray it's true of your life. We'll come back next Sunday night and let's look at the characteristics. What characterizes the life of the wicked? Says here they're like chaff. They're like chaff. What would you rather be, a piece of chaff or a blossoming, blooming, fruit-laden tree? The choice is yours, friend. The choice is yours. God lays out before you those two pathways. There are only two pathways in life. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there's the narrow way that leads to life eternal. Which one are you on? You make the choice. God has laid them out. You make the choice. And if you hear the Lord calling you tonight to come and to walk on the narrow pathway, don't turn away from His call. Humble yourself. Embrace Him. Thank Him. Love Him. Yield to Him. And you will become a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. And whatever you do, you prosper. Let's pray. Father, I ask that, Lord, you would take these words from the psalmist, and Lord, you would just bring them home to our hearts. Father, help us to examine our own lives. Help us to look at them as you see them. Father, are we these men? Are we these women who are righteous? Are we blessed? Can we truly say we're blessed? Oh God, may that blessing flow over and through and in us in every way impact the lives of others. God, take our lives. Take the lives of these precious people here this night. And God, make them like this tree. Lord, you're the one who calls. You're the one who chooses. You're the one who sets apart. Lord, don't let people walk out the door tonight being chaff, blown in the wind, worthless, ultimately facing your judgment. Father, let them be. I plead, Lord, strive with their soul. Convict them of their sin. May they turn to you and may they be transplanted and become that glorious, glorious, blessed tree. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to die in our place, that he was willing to endure not only the mocking and the ridicule of evil men, but he was willing to endure your wrath against sinners. And Father, because of that, we come and we're able to come and receive the refreshing streams of living water, to be born again, to be made anew, to be given a new heart and a new life where the old is gone and the new has come. Father, may that be true here tonight. Lord, I believe you're striving tonight with someone's soul. God, please, I beg of you, keep striving with them this night. Let them not sleep this night. Let them find no peace until they come to the foot of the cross and find peace with you, their Maker. Father, I pray you would add righteous men and righteous women to this church, and this church would become a haven for the weary travelers of life. We ask this for your glory, Lord, for the building up of your church, for the great name of Christ. And it's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen.